Some of you guys are shady. That's all I'm saying. Most of you guys are shady. But you're here. That's good. Pastor Hickson and Linda are taking Andrea, or have taken Andrea down to Appalachian Bible College in Summersville, Beckley area of West Virginia. So they're going to try and meet the Thompsons down there, and maybe some other missionaries are trying to get together down there and fellowship a little bit. So pray for them. Hope all that happens, and pray for Andrea, who is now a college student. And am I missing any other things that need to be said? Welcome back to the students here in Athens. Good to see y'all. And some of you are headed back out. Continue to pray for all the college students. Good to see you all. Dave, you have our scripture reading this morning?
Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1. And it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we built the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in the day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned?" Now Tobiah and the Ammonite was by him, and he said, "Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own heads, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. And cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee. For they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. So build we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up, and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth, and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God, and set a watch against them, day and night, because of them. And Judah said, "The strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall." And our adversaries said, "They shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them, and slay them, and cause the work to cease." And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, "From all places whence you shall return unto us, they will be upon you." Therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall, and on the high places, and even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, "Be ye not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, for your sons, for your daughters, for your wives, and for your houses." And it came to pass, when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought the council to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one unto his work. And it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought the work in the work, and the other half of them held their spears, their shields, and their bows, and the hargons, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. They which built on the wall, and they that bear burdens, which those that laden, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so built. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. And I said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one from another. In what place, therefore, you hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye hither unto us, our God shall fight for us. So we labored in the work, and half of them held their spears from the rising in the morning till the stars appeared. And likewise at the same time said I unto the people, let every one with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, in that in the night they may be a guard to us, and labor on the day. So neither I nor my brethren nor my servants, nor the men that guarded which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that everyone put them off for washing.
Thank you, Dave. I continue to pray for folks here at the church and leadership here about some of the things that we may be trying to add back to the service as things progress and continue. So Dave has the message tonight, so come back. Brother Dave's going to have the message tonight. And this morning we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and look at the last 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 27 through 31 this morning. This is obviously before chapter 13, and you're all familiar with chapter 13 here in 1 Corinthians, what a chapter that is, and I'm looking forward to wading into that here in the near future, unless the Lord returns. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, this is the section leading up to this great section here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, this love section. So it's an amazing section, an amazing chapter, and Paul comes to an amazing application here at the end of chapter 12. And he, as God's Word often does, just naturally applies these things for us. Now I'll read them. Now you are the body of Christ and its members in particular. And God has set some in the church. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. And after that, miracles. Then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gift of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. Bob Johnson, you want to open us in prayer this morning? Amen. You know, the bookends to this text, the bookends to this chapter, are there in chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul says, now concerning the spiritual, and that word gifts, if you've got a King James, is in italics, and it doesn't belong there. Paul's talking about something much, much more than gifts. Gifts are important, but there's things that are more important than the gifts, and that's which is the problem with this Corinthian church. They were carried away with the gifts. And, you know, we're abusing the gifts. And Paul's going to get into that abuse in chapter 14. He wades into it a little bit in chapter 12 to say, the gift that you have is sovereignly given to you by God. You know, people don't ask for a gift or people don't pray for a gift. God sovereignly gives you the gift that you have. That's all through chapter 12. So he's helping them and helping us see that, you know, it is God that hands these gifts out. He sovereignly does it. It's similar to election in salvation. I mean, it comes back to those that God has chosen, and the gifts are very similar. As he says in verse 11, he says, but all these work that one and every same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he wills. And that's the Spirit. So God divinely, sovereignly gives the gifts out to everybody in the church, not just the local church, but the global church, if you will, the universal church, the huge church. And not just the time that we're alive, but throughout the church. God has been the one that sovereignly chosen people. And, you know, God chose the apostles. God chose the prophets. God chooses the teachers. And then the other things that Paul mentions in this section as well. So Paul goes into the gifts and explains them, that God is the one who gives them. But this section's more about things than just spiritual gifts. That's why if you look across in chapter 14 and verse 1, we have the same thing here. That word gifts is in italics. It doesn't belong there. So Paul's continuing to talk about the spiritual. He says, follow after love and desire the spiritual. He says, but I'd rather that you teach or that you prophesy. So, you know, the spiritual is that, you know, as opposed to the flesh. You know, Christians, we should be, you know, we should be not be serving the flesh. We should be serving the Spirit and the spiritual. And that's what Paul's saying here, is that seek after the spiritual, and don't be spiritually ignorant. That's what he said there in verse 2, yeah, chapter 12. He says, you know that you were the Gentiles carried away with these dumb idols, even as you were led. So they were spiritually ignorant concerning these things, not just the gifts, but, you know, spiritual things in general. I like what Stephen Charnock said. He said, you know, man may be theologically knowing, but spiritually ignorant. So that's what these Corinthians were. And if you remember all the way back in chapter 1, Paul said that they fell behind in no gift. They had all the spiritual gifts at this church. They had Paul as a pastor, yet they were very carnal, as Paul said it, put it in chapter 3. And then here he is here, you know, dealing with these things in chapters 12, 13, and 14, you know, concerning the gifts in the church and the people in the church, and they were seeking after the wrong kinds of things. And that's why Paul is at verse 31 is trying to sum this up and point them, as he puts it, in a more excellent way. And this section that we're in as well sets a lot of things for us, you know, the priorities. You know, what are the priorities of the church? What should be the priorities of the church? And, you know, we know right now we're all outside, aren't we? So we know that, you know, buildings are not essential. Buildings, the church is not a building. The church is people, right? So we learn some of those lessons, and we need those kind of lessons. But when it comes to the church, what's the priority of the church? You know, we should have a priority at work. We should have a priority at home. And when we all get together and we all come together for this assembly, what should be the priority of the church? Well, the priority of the church is to worship God. That's the priority of the church. It's not, you know, it's not something else. To take that priority. You know, you don't take the preeminence, and I don't take the preeminence, and neither does anybody else take the preeminence when we get together. God has the preeminence, and that's why His Word is taught. That's why God is exalted and worshiped and praised while we're here. The worship of God is the priority of the church, the top priority. You know, that's the top thing. So, Paul's helped setting these things up to say, you know, that's why everybody, you know, whatever your gift is, you need to be functioning with your gift. You know, you need to be doing what God has called you to do and not disrupting the worship. You know, and that's what was going on here with these people in this church. So God's glory is the priority of the church. you know. And, you know, it may make some people mad, but that's all right. Some people think evangelism is the priority of the church. Now, there's nothing wrong with evangelism. We've got to be evangelistic. We need to be an evangelistic church. We need to be evangelistic Christians. You know, we need to be about those things or, you know, we're going to die on the vine. But evangelism is not the priority of the church. The worship of God is the priority of the church. And music is not the priority of the church either. You know, one of the ones back home where I'm from, they were advertising that they were going to have a nonstop worship service. And what they meant was it was going to be all music, you know, no message, just all music. And again, there's nothing wrong with music, and there's nothing wrong with having lots of music, but there is no way music can replace the teaching of God's Word and the worship of God as God intends it. And that's what teaching of God's Word will do. It brings us into fellowship with God, and it makes us and causes us to worship God. We realize just how puny we are and just how great God is. And the only way we can do those things is to get into God's Word. And, you know, we have to put God ahead of all these things. That's what verse 8 says over there. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another knowledge by the same Spirit. So that's what we need. You know, we need wisdom and we need knowledge in the church in order for God to be worshipped correctly. And now another very interesting thing in this section is verses 9 through 10 here. You see that word another, 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 another. Paul says another. So he's talking about the gifts in the church. There's a wide variety of gifts in the church. You know, there's not just one gift. You know, no person in the church has all the gifts. So there's a diversity, there's a variation, if you will. When God brings us all together, you know, somebody has this gift and somebody has that gift. That's Paul's point. And he's saying, but all these gifts, no matter who it is in the church or what that gift may be, know this, God is the one who has sovereignly given that gift to that person and to the body of Christ, both individually and collectively. You know, God is really good at doing this. Remember in the garden when he made Adam, and, you know, Adam wandered around for a while and he's like, I need a wife. You know, he didn't realize the void that was there. God did. And God put a woman with Adam and made them a team and made them husband and wife and then you know, allowed them to have children and a family. And they met their purpose, you know. Adam was not a woman and Eve was not a man, you know. And God put them together and they had a family and they realized the purpose that God had for them. And so it is in the church. You know, God puts us all together. And we're not all men. We're not all women. There's a diversity here of individuals, young and old. And Paul says God has put all these together individually and collectively. And remember that, you know, when we're here, you know, we're here to worship God. But Jesus said where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them as well. So it's not just limited to here, but when we're here, the priority for us is to worship God the way that He wants to be worshiped and the way that it's intended. Remember when the woman at the well, and they were discussing, Jesus was discussing with her, you know, some of the things there. Remember what Jesus said about God? He said, God desires such to worship Him. You know, of all the things that God desires, God doesn't desire anything, does He? Very few things, but the Bible, Jesus said, God desires to be worshipped. So we should worship Him. We should praise God and realize that's why we're here, you know, individually and collectively. And Paul says in this section that we're all one body. You know, whether we're all here or wherever we are around the world, we are one body, as he says in verse 27. We're not the church. There's not only just us, you know, us 15 and no more, us 25 and no more. No, the church of God is around the world, isn't it? And there's a local church and then there is a universal church. There's a local assembly and then there is a global assembly of God's church and God's people. And it's the same, you know, wherever you go. If you've traveled abroad or you've traveled around the country and you've went to other churches, you know that those people that put the Bible first and teach God's word and put God's worship as a priority, these are very important things that we can all participate in. It's hard to find, isn't it? When you go on vacation and you go to another church and how disappointing, it can be. And again, I'm not saying we're the only ones. I'm just saying there's not very many people out there, not very many churches that make worship a priority and God's word a priority and assemble together for that reason. So we're individually put together as God has put us together as a body, and we have, as Paul said here in verses 28 and 29, there are a multiple offices and multiple ministries and multiple functions in the body of Christ. All kinds of different things that people do in the body of Christ. And that's so important, And, there's nothing that's too small if it's done in Jesus' name, right? He said that over in Matthew. Remember at the end of his ministry, he said there are people who are going to come and say, Lord, when did we do that? Lord, when did we do that? When did we do that in your name? So these things that sometimes people think, the world may think, and other people may think that are insignificant, the body of Christ and the Word of God says those things are important. These helps, as Paul talks about it down here in verse 28, helps in government. These things are extremely important in the body of Christ. And Paul has also said there is no one that is insignificant. Back up to verse 22 of chapter 12. He said, nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. So you see, the feeble has a very important role in the body of Christ. Now, the world doesn't think that way. When a football team wins the Super Bowl, they give a ring to just about everybody on the team. The water boy will get a ring if he's on the team. And he's a very important part of that team, and they recognize that by giving even the water boy a championship ring. We don't hand out any championship rings in the church, but everybody all the way down to the water boy or whatever it is you're doing, cleaning the toilets or whatever it is in the body of Christ, know this, that you're a part of this team. You're a part of the body of Christ. And the feeble parts play a huge role. That's what Paul said up there in verse 23. In verse 22. And then he says down here in verse 27, now you are the body of Christ. That's very interesting. He didn't say become the body of Christ. No, he's saying you are the body of Christ. And I think if you would read this book, you would find this group of people to be a people that were, a lot of them were trapped in sin. A lot of them were, doing things they shouldn't be doing. Even here in these chapters that we're in. But nevertheless, Paul says, you are the body of Christ. So we don't have to try to become the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. So it's what they are, not what they should be. And it's the same way with this unity. It's what we are. We are one. He's not saying become one. He says you are one. You are the body of Christ and members in particular. Well, how did that happen? Well, we're in the body of Christ the same way that we got saved, that we were regenerated, that we were born again. That's something that God did. God chose us before the foundation of time. In time, we heard the gospel. In time, we believed the gospel. And God has put us in Christ. And those of you who are saved, those of you who have been born again, the Bible says you are in Christ. And that's not something you did. No, that's something God did. And it's the same here in verse 27. It's nothing that you did, nothing man did. God accomplished the regeneration. That's what verse 3 says. Wherefore I give you understanding that no man speaks by the Spirit of God calls Christ accursed, and that no man can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. So you see, it's the work of God. So God put us in Christ, and God put us in Christ's body, and we are united together in His body. We are one, as the Bible says. So we shouldn't undervalue anyone. That's what Paul has just spent several verses here trying to tell us and to explain to us, and that we are a body. We are one, and whatever whatever gifts you have belong to everybody in the body, and whatever gift I have belongs to everyone in the body. That's what Paul's saying here. That's extremely important. You know, 18 times here in this section, Paul uses the word body. You think he's trying to make a point? So we are one. And again, this is something that God made our bodies, didn't he? Wow, they're awesome, aren't they? And God has given us a body. You know, this is an example, and we're made in the image of God. And this is a description of unity. And Paul uses that description here to help us with these things. And the reason that we're all together, as Paul said back up in chapter 12, we're all here to build one another up. You know, that's the purpose of us all being together. That's the purpose of everybody having a gift. That's the purpose that we are individuals, is that we can come together collectively. And as individuals collectively, we can edify and build one another up in the faith. That's the reason for us to assemble, as well as to worship God. And whatever we do with our gift should be for the betterment of the entire body, right? You know, we shouldn't be, you know, individualizing things. I remember when, you know, Spurgeon said he noticed that there were people were dropping out of the church. There was starting to be a lot of empty seats in the church, and he didn't know what was going on, and he'd been praying about it and thinking about it, and then he went through town one day, and somebody hung up a sign there and said, "Come and listen to Spurgeon." You know, he said, that really upset me. He said, "I went around town and I tore all those down." And he said, "I don't want anyone coming to church to hear Spurgeon." You know, that's not the reason to come to church. The reason to come to church is to edify and to build up one another in the faith. And that's what happens when we start to individualize things, right? You know, many local churches, you know, have ministries that never get a lick of recognition, do they? You know, the world tries to recognize things, and we do too, don't we, in the body of Christ. You know, we're thankful for you know, the big things and for the little things, but, you know, the smallest things that take place here in the body of Christ are extremely, extremely important. And, you know, these things should unite us. And that's what Paul is saying. So, and again, the church is made up of what? The church is made up of people. And the church is made up of people that are gifted by God. Now, here in verse 28, there's two important things for us to see here in verse 28. You know, that's the way that, you know, this verse is structured. And, God gives us a timeline here, doesn't he? He says first, second, and third. Now, typically, you know, when we run into numbers in the Bible, we tend to run from them. We don't want anything to do with them. But here, God gives them to us. So there's a reason for it. There's a reason God said first, second, and third. And it is a timeline, if you will. And the other thing that we need to notice about this verse, too, is that the King James has God before the verb. But in the Greek, the verb is before God. So it's an exclamation point. That's what Paul's saying. Hath God? Hath God done this? And that's what Paul's saying. Yes, God has done this. You know, who saved you? Hath God saved you? Yes, God has saved us. Well, who set these in the church? Well, God has done this. Man didn't do this. You know, man's idea, if you read Acts chapter 1, remember, Peter's mind was on what? It was on the kingdom. You know, he wasn't thinking about the church. It was Jesus who said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So God has done this, not man. God has set some in the church. First, the apostles. Second, the prophets. And third, the teachers. His supreme sovereignty, you know. God is sovereign, man is not, okay? You know, sovereignty is something that a lot of people don't like. You know, you run into people that are unsaved, you start talking about the sovereignty of God, and they just flip out. They don't like it. You know, the flesh doesn't like the sovereignty of God. You know, the flesh doesn't like election. The flesh doesn't like God has. You know, the flesh likes man has, right? And so much theology is man-centered and man's thoughts and man's ideas. And when it comes to God and His Word, we want to stick to what the Bible says. And here we have a great example of God's sovereignty in starting the church. God did this. You know, God has set some in the church. You know, and John 15, remember Jesus said, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." And then in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said, "I thank you, O Father, you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes." So there's two great verses and two great examples of the sovereignty of God, and men hate the sovereignty of God. But here it is, I'm sorry. You know, God has sovereignly put in the church the apostles, the prophets, the teachers, and the other gifts down through here. We wouldn't do it this way, would we? We'd do it like the world. We use our wisdom. We'd use our ways. And we would try to take all the credit from God and all the glory from God, but it would be wrong. You know, to God be the glory for our salvation. To God be the glory for the church. You know, to God be the glory for the gift that you have. To God be the glory for these things. That's what Paul is saying. It's about God and what He is doing. You know, that's what this section is about. And Paul's trying to get their attention because they're all worried about the gifts they got and, you know, who's doing this and who's doing that, trying to be individuals rather than being the body. And again, notice that God that gave us first, second, and third here. And then after that it says then. So God has done these things, you know, so we need to pay attention. And who did God appoint first? It says here He appointed the apostles. You know, without God's appointment, there would be no apostles. And without God's appointment, there would be no salvation for you. You didn't find God, God found you. You didn't run God down, God ran you down. And that's the way it works. To God be the glory. So, God did appoint. And if God appointed, then these things happen. And it says here, first, apostles. So, Paul deals with some of these office apostles and prophets and teachers, and then he deals with some of the other things that are inside the church. And he deals first with these three, you know, very public ministries that God has given. You know, the apostles, they were very public. You know, they were, the church started where? Don't say Rome. The church started in Jerusalem. And it was there in Jerusalem where these men stood up, and some of the very people that crucified Christ were some of the very first people who were saved. So if those kind of men can be saved, there's hope for those men, there's hope for us. And that's where the church started. God started the church in Jerusalem, and God appointed these things. These apostles, these apostles that God used were, you know, Paul calls himself an ambassador, doesn't he? Later on in 2 Corinthians. And that's very similar to what Paul was. Paul was an ambassador. He went around all these places all over the Middle East. If you got a map in your Bible, you know, there's a lot of those trips that Paul took. And not just him, but men went with him. And God sent that apostle Paul all over the Middle East preaching the gospel. And in a very unique way, and starting a lot of these churches. And, you know, God appointed Paul. God appointed these apostles, and He sent them around to do these very things. And He mentions down in the verse here there were helps and there were governments. So, there's a lot of leadership as well mentioned here in this word government. So it's not just, you know, the apostles and then God just forgot everything. No, God sent the prophets, God sent the teachers, and God sent government. God sent leadership, if you will, into the church. And that's what we need. We need leadership. And that's what a coach is on a football team, right? And you got all these young men out here that want to play football, and, you know, they don't know what to do. Somebody comes along, some older guy maybe that played football, or some coach that's got a lot of experience, and he gets in the middle of all those boys, and he makes a team out of all that talent, and then gets on the field with them and plays, you know. And that's the purpose of a coach. He's the leadership, you know, there. And that's what these verses are saying that God has put leadership within the church. You know, we're just not all running around with no leadership. Remember what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 about Timothy. He said, appoint those elders that rule well. Well, that's our word. They're ruling well the body of Christ. They're ruling well these gifts that God has put together and put in the church. That's the purpose of these helps and these governments, is to see that these things are organized and run well. And as Paul told the Corinthians, you lack no gift. You've got them all. You know, so they need organized. They need somebody as a leader. And, what they lacked was elders who ruled well. You know, they could have used a Timothy here in this church. They could have used a Titus here in this church. But, you know, no one had quite gotten there yet. But, these apostles that God set out first, and notice it is not singular, it is plural. So there was more than one. So God didn't first appoint popes or a pope. No, he appointed apostles. No pope, and no successors to the original. Okay, you're going to find the apostles in the Gospels. You're going to find the apostles in the book of Acts. And you're going to find the apostles throughout, the New Testament. So these are the sent ones that God sent. And, the Messiah was the original sent one. Remember in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1? There it says that Jesus is the sent one. He's an apostle. Capital A. And as Jesus wraps up his ministry in chapter 20 of John, he says, as my Father sent me, even so send I you. So with the same commission that Jesus was sent, Jesus sends these original 12. And then Paul comes along. You know Paul's story. And as Paul wrote this Corinthian letter, he starts this Corinthian letter out, chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle. So you see, he's an apostle. Paul was one of the original men that God used to start this church. And, Paul was equal to the others, remember? Paul was given a hard time because he was saved later on. He was saved after the 12. And, a lot of the New Testament churches and people thought Paul was a lesser apostle than the others. And Paul deals with that in the very first book he writes in the New Testament, which is Galatians. And in chapter 1, Paul corrects all the error out there and says, oh no, there's nothing in me. I'm the one that God chose, and I am equal to all of the originals. Now, there were some other apostles in the New Testament, wasn't there? Remember James, the Lord's brother? He wrote a New Testament book. Remember Jude? He was an apostle, and he wrote a New Testament book as well, but that's sort of where it all fell off. Once the New Testament was written, once we had God's Word, once we had the oracle, once we had the revelation, once we had the inspired Word of God in our hands, and we had these letters, these men who were apostles wrapped up their ministries and passed away. No one succeeded them in that office. And they were the foundation, as Paul said in Ephesians. The foundation to the church were these apostles. And they handed over these things to whom? To the elders. Paul said, go ordain elders in every town. He didn't say, go ordain apostles in every town or popes in every town. No, he said, ordain apostles. So they laid the foundation of the New Testament church. They received the Word of God. They had this gift of inspiration. They had this gift of infallibility. Timothy didn't write anything in the New Testament, did he? No, it was the apostles. It was those that Paul and others had. Turn to Acts chapter 13. It's a great example of how God sent these men out to these various areas to start these churches. And what did these men do? These men bore witness to the facts, right? I remember at one point in my childhood, I realized my grandmother was born in in like 1890 something. And I was like, well, she had to know people who fought in the Civil War. So I finally said, Grandma, Granny, did you know anyone? Well, yes, your uncle's fought in the Civil War. And she started telling me all these Civil War stories. You know, not, she wasn't there, but she heard them from people who were there. So she was close enough to have, to not to be a witness, but to have talked to the witnesses. And that's who the apostles are. These are these men who were with Jesus when these things happened. And not only did they bear witness to them, they died for them. And here in Acts chapter 13 and verse 2, it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work unto which I have called them. So that's what God did. He separated these men as apostles, and it says they fasted and they prayed and they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. So these men were apostles. These men were witnesses to the facts and went about proclaiming these facts throughout all of the Middle East. Traveled all over Palestine. And, you know, not unlike what I thought, you know, when I first got saved and started reading the Bible, I always thought there was like a chain of command or people who were a lot better than me, right? You know, and so if there are people who are better than me, that must be the ones who God chose. He must have picked people who were better than me to be the apostles and to be the ministers here in the New Testament. That's all wrong. You know, what did I learn? I learned Peter's a lot like me. I learned that Paul is a lot like me. So we're all fallen. We're all depraved. We all, God got us all from this dumpster fire called the world. And God picked the Apostle Paul, a man who was running around murdering people. Not exactly who you and I would choose. But these people, you know, they were unqualified for this. And that's the same way with us. We're unqualified for this. You know, there's nothing in us that God sees that makes us something in His eyes. Not at all. But these were very rare men, you know. Paul was a very rare man, wasn't he? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You know, there was nothing in them, no talent in them at all. But very few of these men met the qualifications. Who were there? And Paul, on the Damascus Road, as you know, was converted. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and verse 12, Paul says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in sign, wonders, and mighty deeds. So you see, these apostles were able to do these kinds of things in order to bring a confirmation to these letters, a confirmation to this New Testament. As Jesus' miracles brought a confirmation to him and his ministry, you know, these signs and wonders of the apostles brought a confirmation to their ministries as well. There are a lot of false teachers and a lot of false prophets out there. You know, and no one exists today that can do these things. Don't let anyone tell you they're an apostle. They're a lying apostle. That's what they are. And if you will, look over in chapter 13, verse 3, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 13, 3, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. You see, that's an apostle. You know, Paul could say something and then that's what Christ said. You know, he had that gift of inspiration. He had that gift of infallibility when he wrote God's word in that kind of way. So Paul had that. He had that proof of Christ speaking in me. So Christ spoke in Paul, in and through Paul. And he says, who toward you is not weak, but who is mighty in me. And then look over in chapter 13, verse 10. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord has given me. What power is that? This apostolic power. Paul, an apostle. You see, no one has this gift today, so don't let anyone tell you they do. Now turn back to our verse. When I was growing up, I didn't meet very many people who said they thought they were an apostle or this or that, but they're out there today, you know, and that group's getting bigger and bigger. I had a cousin who sent me a YouTube video from a guy who said he was an apostle or a prophet, I don't know what, you know, so I was a skeptic right out of the gate, so I sat there and listened to what he had to say, and he was, you know, making his case that he was an apostle, making his case that he could prophesy, making his case that he could see into the future. And he was saying that in the month of December of this year, there are going to be Chinese and Russian troops in the city of Washington, D.C. That's what he said. So we all get our rocks together, and whenever that doesn't happen in December, we'll go take this guy out. But you see, people who aren't taught like we're taught and know what the Bible says are really stirred up by these things. And I run into them door-to-door calling. People like that, who one guy told me he wrote something that was inspired. I said, well, do you have any Scotch tape? I need to tape that into my Bible right here behind the book of Revelations. He got mad at me and took back what he'd given me. So, you know, no one writes inspired, you know, today. You know, no one is an apostle today. No one can see or predict the future today. These men are gone. Look back in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. That man started out, he said he had been saved for a couple of years, and I thought, oh boy. And here in Acts chapter 11, you know, here's a real prophet in the early church. And here's what these men did. In verse 27 through 39, he says, and in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. So God sent these men out. And there stood up one of them named Agabus. He signified by the Spirit that there should be great famine throughout all the world. And Chinese and Russian troops in Washington, D.C. in December. You know, how foolish. He says, which came to us to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. So you see, God sent these men out. And, you know, there was famine to warn them about some of these things. And these were some of the gifts that were given to the early church. Remember, they didn't have the Word of God. They didn't have a New Testament Bible yet. And then it says in verse 29, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren who dwelt. So you see the purpose? There was a purpose in it. You know, which also they did, and sent it unto the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So, you know, these prophets were men who typically spoke in public. You know, they interpreted the oracle. You know, once the Bible was given, I mean, that's, you know, Timothy had 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy to teach to his congregation. The people of Philippi had the book of Philippians from Paul to teach to their people. And you see how this began to work. And Paul wrote three letters to the Corinthians. So as they got, you know, the Bible written and handed to them, then these men would come and teach what these apostles had given to them, what God had given to these apostles. So, you know, that was the reason and the purpose for a lot of these things in the New Testament. Turn back to our verse. Did the Old Testament prophets die out? Yeah, they did, didn't they? Remember, there's 400 years there, and then John the Baptist come on the scene. So the Old Testament prophets dropped out. New Testament prophets, you know, and apostles, they dropped off too. We have the Word of God. God, everything God has to say to us is right here. You know, we don't need anything else. We don't, you know, in fact, it becomes mysticism pretty quick when you think that God is going to communicate to you as an individual rather than through God's Word. That's mysticism. And Paul, God has given to us a wonderful New Testament that God's working through the body of Christ, not through individuals. And through His Word. So it's important here to see these things. So, you know, prophets interpreted and they applied God's Word. You know, and Paul will tell them over here in chapter 13. Turn over to chapter 13 and verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet, or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. That's what I tell that guy who thinks there are going to be troops in Washington, D.C. in December. Where is that in the Bible? You know, that's not in the Bible. You know, you can't be saying things like that and stirring people up. And then thirdly, turn back to our verse, is teachers. You know, and teachers, is it's where we are today. You know, that's what God has given. You know, first, second, and third, now the teachers. And that's where we are today. We have teachers who teach God's Word. And teacher correlates with what? It correlates with disciple. So that's what teachers do. They disciple people with God's Word. That's what Jesus did. He was and is a teacher. Greatest teacher there ever was or ever will be. People said, you know, wow, look at what this man is teaching. Well, Jesus hasn't stopped teaching. He's still teaching. And we are his disciples. You know, we want to follow him. We want to do as he said. So Jesus is the teacher and we are the disciples. But God gave this duty of teaching to certain people within the body of Christ. That's what Paul's saying. Third, teachers. That's, you know, remember what Paul told Timothy? You know, he says, study to show yourself approved. Remember that verse? He also told Timothy in 1 Timothy, remember those, you know, make those who are apt to teach your elders. Because, you know, that's what a church needs. It needs teaching. It needs discipling. That's what we need. And that's what Paul's saying here in this verse. And, you know, where would we be without teaching? You know? Well, we would be like the Titanic headed for an iceberg, right? And sooner or later, we would hit something that would sink the church and sink us. So the church is dependent on teaching and teaching of God's Word. You know, we can't navigate without it. You know, how can we get through this world without teaching? How can we get through this you know, what's going on in our world and in our country? How can we make it? How can we get through this without God's Word? You know, and it's our rudder, isn't it? You know, helping us to do what we should do and you know, find peace and find grace and mercy from God. So, you know, the church navigates through this world. We navigate through this world with the teaching of God's Word. And that's the purpose of it. You know, people say the Bible is irrelevant, right? It doesn't make sense. There's nothing in here that's important. That's an old book. It's just needs to be ignored and done away with. And we say just the opposite. No, this is everything. You know, it's all here. God has given it to us. This is His Word, His revelation. And He's given it to us that we could teach it, that we could be disciples, that we could learn from it. And as well, Paul here does not mention pastors. Now, he does over in the book of Ephesians, but he doesn't do that here. Now, you can be a teacher and not be a pastor, but you can't be a pastor and not be a teacher. You know, some teachers, there have been some very good teachers who were not pastors. B.B. Warfield, for one. You know, he's one of my favorite theologians, and that guy's just phenomenal. But his wife had some issues, and he just couldn't travel and pastor a church. You know, he just studied, read books, and preached and taught. You know, one of the best theologians we ever had, and he never pastored a church. So you see, you know, that's the way God gives gives the church. And then there are other people who are pastors, and they've just done a phenomenal job. And every church does need a pastor, and God provides those. So, and again, these men were very public. You know, the apostles and the prophets and the teachers were very public with all the teaching, and we need to be. And that's why he says, after that, then the miracles, the gifts of healing, helps, government, diversity of tongues, and he goes on. So, you know, even today, teachers must prove themselves, right? You know, if I say something that is wrong or in error, I hope you guys correct me. You know, I hope you don't let me get away with things like that. You know, or anybody else. I mean, that's how we tell, right? We have discerning spirit, and we listen to a message, or we, you know, we go to a funeral and this guy says this and this guy says that, and you're like, that's not in God's word, you know. And we need to be very discerning when it comes to these kinds of things. So teachers have to prove themselves. Just because someone says they're a teacher or they can teach, that doesn't necessarily mean they can. We need to prove ourselves according, as Paul said about the prophets, you know, what I say needs to correlate with what Paul said. What I say needs to correlate with what God's word says. And then remember James in chapter 3 and verse 1, he gives us a warning. He says, be of you teachers, for we shall receive the greater judgment. Now, I know some of you are working on teaching, so don't get cold feet and back off. It's a part of the process, if you will, and we all go through it. I told some of you guys this before. I started teaching at the rest home. I'd go there, and there was some of those wonderful little ladies there, and I just opened up God's Word. I didn't know anything about it. All I could basically do was read some verses and say a few things and have prayer and sit down and move on. But, you know, I told some of you, if I knew going to the rest home was going to lead to me preaching funerals, I'd have never set foot in a rest home. But you see, that's the way God does things. You know, He doesn't want to scare us off. He brings us along a little bit at a time. And these things are all important. And the miracles here, you know, we've talked about them back up in chapter 12, and I have plenty of time in chapter 13 to talk about them again. But Jesus' ministry was founded on miracles, confirming miracles. And the New Testament church was founded the same way. It was founded on these miracles that these men did. And remember, that's the first thing that happens in the book of Acts. Do you remember? In Acts chapter 3, it's Peter and John. Remember, they go up to the temple, and there's the man there, and they healed him. So you see, the church was founded on these miracles even after Jesus had went to heaven. So those confirming miracles, those healings, you know, and the word healing here, it means a whole lot more, I think, than sometimes what we think. The Greek word for healing means delivering from misery. So anyone that is in misery and you're trying to help them with that misery and deliver them from that misery, the Bible says, you know, that's healing. That's the gift of healing. And that's a wonderful thing. Helps here, you know, assisting people, the fatherless and the orphans. And, you know, and it's not just talking about these things. It's taking action. So many of you do. You take action. You don't just talk about it. And again, it's really nothing fancy. It's just simply showing other people God's love, taking action. And that's what helps are. That's what these things that Paul's talking about, these healings are, is pursuing people that are in misery and helping them with these things. And tongues, we've said quite a bit on that, and we'll say more in chapter 14 and the interpretation of tongues. So I'll save that for another time, since I'm running out of time. But, you know, this word government is very interesting. That's who we are. We're a part of God's kingdom. You know, it started way back there in Genesis, and it goes all the way to Revelation. And we're in the middle here, and we're a part of God's kingdom. You know, God's government over us. You know, God is, you know, He's taken your welfare, you know, as part of His purpose. You know, God wants the best for you. God wants you to grow. God has a lot of things planned for you if you're a young person. And God says, if you'll listen to me, you'll follow my word. I have a government. I have a plan. I have a purpose for you. And if you'll follow that, God says, we'll see it through. And many of you who are older and went through that your whole life can say amen to some of those things. But that's who God is. He's real. He's a person who wants to have a relationship with you. And, you know, these are very important things. And now, down in verse 31, Paul says, but covet earnestly the best gifts in woe. And he said, yo, I show you a more excellent way. And this word covet is a neutral word. It's like lust. You know, lust is a neutral word. And so is covet. It means to be very zealous. So, you know, that's what they were. They were zealous But Paul says you're zealous of the wrong thing. You're zealous for gifts. He said, I wish you were zealous for love. So you see, we can be zealous for gifts and not be zealous with love. And that was their problem. And they were competing and comparing one another. If you were with us in some of these earlier chapters in 1 Corinthians, which is not good to do. Some people want to be zealous for the wrong gifts. You know, some people want to be, you know, they want the limelight. They want the money. They want these things. And those things sometimes can be wrong. And those kind of people, you know, they're tearing things down. They're not building things up. And that's what Paul's saying about our gift. What are we doing with our gift? Are we building up the body? Are we building up the brethren? Or are we tearing it down? So Paul flips the whole thing on them here in a very interesting way. The King James, the Greek says this, I show you an excellent way to do this. Paul says, you want to be zealous? I show you an excellent way to do this. Not through your gift, but through love. And, you know, that's sort of how he summed things up before he gets into this great chapter here in chapter 13. He doesn't rebuke their zeal. He just points it in a different direction toward, you know, love. And, you know, we can't go all the other way and say, well, then love is better than the gifts. Is that what Paul's saying? No. He's not saying that at all. Otherwise, we wouldn't need the gifts. We just all get together and we just all talk about God's love, but we would be shipwrecked. And a lot of people and a lot of Christians do that. And it's a shipwreck. We need more than love. We need the gifts. We need instruction. We need what the apostles taught and the prophets and then, you know, handed off to the teacher. So we need God's word in the body of Christ or we will fail. So, again, you know, the gifts aren't superior to love, and love is not superior to the gifts. Paul says they go together. That's why God gave you a gift, that you could love one another. And looking forward to chapter 13. Love never fails, right? You know, we're getting ready to go into this chapter, and love suffers long, verse 4. It is kind, it envies not, love vaunteth not itself, it is not puffed up. Very interesting chapter and a wonderful chapter in God's Word. You know what? There's no chapter 13 in the Quran. There's no chapter 13 in the Book of Mormon. The only place there's a chapter 13 is here in God's Word. And thank God for it. We need it. Let's close. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. And thank You for all those who've come out. Father, we've gleaned some wonderful things out of here, and we thank You for one another, and Father, what You've demonstrated to us in the body of Christ with our own bodies. No one's insignificant. You know, everybody counts, and we thank You for the whole body of Christ, Father, and everyone who is a part of it, both here locally and around the world. If somebody's been redeemed, they're in this body of Christ, and we thank You for these wonderful, wonderful things. In Jesus' name. Amen.